We started, of course, last week in the study of 2 Samuel. Before David, of course, could sit on the throne, then Saul has to no longer be. In other words, Saul has to die, and that's exactly what has happened. So with the death of Saul, then will come the rise of another king, the rise of a king by the name of David. Now, because the last lesson was so short, rather than going through and taking a few minutes to kind of review from last week, I'm just going to read the four verses that we took a look at last week, all right, so that we bring us back to the place where we will be today. Second Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him, and he answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." And he said, "The men have fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." This is the first that David has heard the news that both Saul and Jonathan were killed in that great battle on Mount Gilboa against the Philistines. We knew it because in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we had studied about that, but this is the first that David knows of it. So in the first verses in today's lesson from 5 to 16, the Amalekite is going to give the report, his report of Saul's death. Let's look at the very first verse for today, verse 5. "Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?'" David is probing into the credibility of the messenger's information here. And then in the report that the messenger gives in verses 6 through 10, we see that, if you will remember, in chapter 31, that account of Saul's death is different than this account of Saul's death. Let's go back to chapter 31 in 1 Samuel, and let's look at a few verses there. Chapter 31, let's begin with verse 2. "The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his son, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows,'" meaning the Philistines, "'will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day." Now, that's the account that's written in God's word. As we take a look at what the messenger says, we'll understand that it's just a bit different. So let's look at verses 6 through 10 in 2 Samuel chapter 1. "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord. Now, that's a different story, isn't it, than we understood back in 1 Samuel. This apparently is a private conversation between the messenger and Saul. Saul asks, first of all, who are you? Who are you? And the answer is what? I am an Amalekite. This was new information to David. David did not know that. Now, if you will remember, the Amalekites were among David's worst enemies. David and his men, only 2 days earlier, you remember, had returned to Ziklag in Philistine territory, where they were living kind of as an escape from Saul, as Saul was chasing him. They had returned to Ziklag, and Ziklag had been absolutely destroyed by the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekite messenger then, how is it that he knows all about what's gone on in the northern part of this territory, Mount Gilboa, with Saul and his army against the Philistine army? Perhaps he was a part of Saul's army as a mercenary. You know what a mercenary soldier is? That's someone from another nation who's hired by another nation to fight for their country. Perhaps he just happened by, if you'll notice in verse 6, it says, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. That's a feasible story. Maybe he just happened to be there when the fight was going on. That might very well have been true. We're not exactly sure why the Amalekite was in that particular place at that particular time. Now let's reread verse 9. Then he said to me, that is he meaning Saul, then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive. Now, we know from the story in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel that Saul was mortally wounded. We understand that. So far, we're together on these stories. The messenger, the Amalekite messenger, says that Saul said to him, finish the job. Now, it's really interesting, a very interesting note. Let's go back and do a little back research. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's take a look at verses 2 and 3. This is what the Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, this would have been years and years previous to this time. Now, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So we have that command from the Lord as it was given to Saul. Now look, beginning at verse 5. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. So far, so good. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, east to Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and his army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle and the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Now look at verse 26, the repercussion of it all. But Samuel, the prophet, said to him, Saul, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. So we kind of see the connection here. God had specifically given instructions to Saul that he was to totally annihilate the Amalekites for what they had done years back. Saul is disobedient. He does not do that. And therefore, that verse in that chapter in 1 Samuel tells us the reason that Saul would eventually lose his kingdom, because he had failed to be obedient to the Lord. He had failed to kill the Amalekite king. So isn't it interesting that Saul now, in 2 Samuel, asks an Amalekite to kill him? Back in our chapter for today, let's reread verse 10. Saul has given the instruction, stand over me and kill me. This is the messenger story. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. Verse 10, so I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to you. The Amalekite messenger story was different than that story that was back in 1 Samuel chapter 31. As the messenger is telling the story to David, it's kind of as if there's the implication that he has acted out of compassion. Did he tell this story? Did he tell this untruth, perhaps hoping for a reward from David? Some say that indeed Saul was still alive when the Amalekite came upon him, and perhaps he did finish the job. The Amalekite, no doubt, was on the battlefield. What was he doing on the battlefield? Was he indeed a mercenary soldier? Perhaps he was. Was he searching? Did he just, as it says in this one verse, did he just happen to be there? Was he searching for the spoils of war? That was a very common thing in that day. It was the custom that after war, when all these deceased soldiers were on the field, that whoever got there first could take whatever they had, their clothing, their weapons, whatever there was there. Did he just happen to come by and would be included in that group that they called the battlefield looters or the camp followers, making a living scavenging over the deceased bodies after a big war? Did he get to Saul before the Philistines did? We're not exactly sure. We do know one thing. We know that Saul is dead. We know that he says that he finished taking Saul's life. We also know that he brought some things of Saul's to David. He brings him Saul's crown. He brings him an armband, probably because that was material evidence that it was indeed Saul, so that there would be no doubt about that. The crown was probably a small metallic a band that would have encircled the head, probably not the great big huge crown like you used to see on Queen Elizabeth with all the jewels and so forth. Probably wouldn't wear that into battle. The upper armband was just usually a metal band that was worn around the upper part of the arm. If you will notice, it says that in the Amalekite's words, and I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. I have brought them here to my Lord. If you remember in last week's lesson, he had already fallen on his knees to pay honor, to pay respect to David. Now, this tells us that he calls him my Lord. Did the Amalekite, an alien, a stranger, have an idea that indeed it was David who would be the next king? He had come specifically to David. David was still in Philistine territory at this particular time, but he had found David and had given him the story. Now, let's take a look at verses 11 and 12 because we see the mourning process that David and his men will go through. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. I have a feeling that the Amalekite probably expected David not to mourn but to rejoice. Saul and his army were bitter enemies with David and his men, but they all mourned. David called for a national day of mourning, if you will. They mourned with sincere grief, the kinds of things that they did in that particular culture. They wept, they tore their clothes, they fasted. It was absolutely unmixed sorrow, even though it opened the way for David to go to the throne, because indeed Saul was now a fallen king. Now let's see what David's response is to the Amalekites' message. Verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. So David is quite inquisitive about this fellow who's come, who has delivered this message, who has told his story about how he was a part of Saul's death. David wants to know who he is. And the messenger answers, "I'm an alien, I'm an Amalekite." He was a kind of resident alien living in Israel, had settled in Israel, although his native background would have been that of being an Amalekite. He was probably unaware that of David's recent and very hostile encounters with Amalekites as they had come and destroyed Ziklag. But by claiming this, the Amalekite was asking for special privilege according to the law of Moses. Let's look back toward the front of your Old Testament. Go with me to the book of Leviticus, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 33. Leviticus 19, verse 33, that speaks about, this is all incorporated in the various laws that were given to Moses for his people. Beginning with verse 33. "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. For you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So the Israelite people had been specifically instructed that they were to treat aliens well. So as the messenger says, I am an Amalekite. I am an alien, an Amalekite. Perhaps he's reminding David that he is to be treated well. Now David asks a very pointed question in verse 14. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The Amalekite would have understood nothing about the significance that David attached and the other Israelite people, that they attached the significance of attaching to that king, to royalty, the sanctity of the office in Israel. Remember, David himself had had numerous opportunities to take the life of Saul, and he never did, because it was his belief that only God himself had the right to do that. I'm certain that the Amalekite probably expected David to reward him, but instead, verse 15, "Then David called one of his men and said, 'Go strike him down.' So he struck him down and he died." Here's the Amalekite messenger that brings news to David. They have conversation. David gets his questions answered and then orders the execution of, well, the fellow's a self-confessed murderer, isn't he? The man who is being judged for killing the Lord's anointed, something that David had refused to do on a number of occasions. Now, let's go back to Leviticus again, because in Leviticus, of course, it's a long book with a lot of laws in it. And one of those laws has to do with the unwarranted shedding of human blood. This time, let's go to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, beginning with 19. "Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death." Now, continue on to past Numbers and into Deuteronomy. And let's take a look at Deuteronomy 19, chapter 19, verse 21. Deuteronomy 19, 21. Very last verse in the chapter. "Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." So David condemns to death the one who believes, the one who says he is Saul's murderer, the one who David believes to be Saul's murderer because of the man's self-confession. If the man's story is true, he had murdered the Lord's anointed, and he deserved to die. If the story is not true, if he fabricated the tale, then did not he reveal the depravity of his heart? And if you will remember, the Jews had been commanded to annihilate the Amalekites. We talked about that earlier. Thus, David had ordered the messenger killed, and he was still obeying the Lord from instructions that were made long time ago, something that Saul had failed to do over and over again. So the Amalekite receives justice, but isn't it ironic that he is punished for what he said he did, regardless of whether he actually did it or not? Verse 16 in our scripture for today. "So David said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed.'" The Amalekite messenger had confessed to the crime. So it was his own testimony that brought about his execution, and his guilt actually rested upon himself. Now, in the rest of the chapter, we see some of David's beloved writing, and we see a lament for both Saul and for Jonathan. To begin with, let's look at verses 17 and 18. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jashar. It was common practice in that time to compose laments for fallen leaders, for fallen heroes, for fallen important persons. Expressions of grief, expressions of genuine sorrow, and David's sorrow is very genuine here. A lament, of course, is a vehicle for the mind as well as for the emotions. It's an expression of very thoughtful grief after the death has taken place. And this is a lasting tribute to Saul and to Jonathan, remembering their contributions to the nation of Israel. Saul is honored for his accomplishments. Jonathan is honored for his deep friendship, his deep covenant friendship with David. And this may be among David's very best poetry. And if you have spent much time reading it, you'll notice that it is poetic language. It is poetic form set more like in verses than prose, like the rest of the scriptures. It contains figures of speech. It's not always to be taken literally. In other words, if he calls something one thing, it may not be literal because it is in poetic form. It's a poem. It's a lament. It expresses the nation's debt to both Israel and to Jonathan, and David's personal debt as far as it has to do with his friendship with Jonathan. We'll notice that David rises above vicious attacks. Saul was not his best friend. Saul was his enemy. Saul had pursued him and pursued him all over the region with the direct intent to kill him. And yet in this lament, there's no vicious attack. So David does not mount anything like that against Saul. And I read this and I said, well, okay, David, now, even if it's in poetic form, can't you tell us about the kind of person that Saul really was? Well, no, he doesn't. So I have to ask myself, Beth, can you appreciate the good qualities in persons that you may say aren't your best friends? Can you appreciate the accomplishments and some of the good character qualities of those that might be your enemies? Even though you might not respect them, even though you don't agree with their lifestyle or some of the things they have done, can you look beyond that and see some of their positive qualities? I may be naive, but of the people that I have met, I've met a lot of winners, and I met some real losers too. But every single one has had some positive qualities, has had some positive characteristics, has made some positive accomplishments. Now, those may not be the things that classified their life, but they still had some of those good things. David wants these folks to know that Saul had some good qualities. And he wants those of his own tribe to know this very sad song, because see what he says? He ordered that the men of Judah, remember, David was from the tribe of Judah. So he wants the tribe of Judah and probably all other tribes also to learn to appreciate some of the good things that Saul's song of the bow. Perhaps David taught his men to sing this song as they practiced the bow. The bow, of course, was Israel's most common weapon. They didn't have, for the most part, they did not have, every military person, every soldier did not have iron weapons. Some of the leaders did, but most of them just defended themselves with the bow. Saul had taught Israel, the Israelites, to be bowmen. He had taught them that the bow and arrow could be a very formidable weapon. And I guess Robin Hood kind of taught the rest of the world the same thing, didn't he? In verse 22, as we'll get to later, you'll notice that David even mentions Jonathan's bow. There's a place back, in fact, let's look at it, go back in 1 Samuel once again. Let's go to 1 Samuel 18. Verse 4, because we see that Jonathan at one point even gifted his bow to David. 18:4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. It says in our lesson today that the lament is written in the book of Jashar. What's the book of Jashar? Don't know. It's one of several books that are mentioned in the Old Testament. There are a couple of times that the book of Jashar is mentioned. It's mentioned in the book of Joshua. But we don't know anything about it as far as present knowledge is concerned, other than in Scripture there will be some quotes that have come from that. It was apparently a collection of hero poems that were commemorating events in Israel's history. For example, the part that is in Joshua is the part about the sun standing still, and it says that this is written in the book of Jashar. Now, the lament is read it in its entirety, and then we'll go back and kind of pick at it a little bit. That's in a very spiritual sense, all right? Pick at it. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on the heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the wicked, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Zion, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on the heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Beautiful, beautiful words. And he begins by saying, your glory, O Israel, a reference to Saul and Jonathan as divinely designated leaders. They had achieved significant victories over Israel's enemies. He talks about you lie slain on the heights. Of course, they died on Mount Gilboa. How the mighty have fallen. Probably that is the theme phrase, the theme refrain of the whole song. It's repeated a couple or three more times. Note that David's words, once again, we don't see bitterness towards Saul, but rather he recalls Saul's good qualities, his accomplishments. At times, as we take a look at it, as we read it aloud, there's almost seems to appear a bit of affection toward Saul. Now, as I said, probably not all of the words are to be taken literally. And verse 20 says, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Tell the daughters of the Philistines to be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Don't tell it to Gath. Don't tell it to Ascalon. Those were two of the major cities in Philistia. Now, the Philistines are going to find out anyway. After all, they were the ones who were in this huge skirmish, this huge war with Saul. But David didn't want the enemies to take pleasure in Saul's defeat. So he says, you Israelites, don't go talk about this. They'll talk about it among themselves. He doesn't want the Philistine women to celebrate with dancing and singing, as was the custom when your enemies fell. David calls upon nature to join in the mourning, to join in the grief. Taking a look again at verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. David almost seems to be pronouncing a curse on Mount Gilboa, doesn't he? The place where Israel was defeated, the place where Jonathan and Saul were killed. He talks about the shield of Saul no longer being rubbed with oil. Shields were usually made of leather in this particular time because the Israelites did not have access to metal, to iron. So in order to preserve the leather of the shield, they were rubbed with oil. Saul's shield is now covered with blood. It's been cast aside, so it's no longer going to be oiled in preparation for war. The next couple of verses seem to summarize bravery, determination, comradeship, military ability. These two heroes alike displayed a lot of courage, displayed a lot of bravery. Neither one could we call a coward. Rereading verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. David recalls here the early days of Saul and Jonathan's glory, when they were heroic in battle. Of course, the last battle, they were severely defeated, but both were renowned earlier in their lives for great military achievements on the battlefield. He speaks specifically of Jonathan's bow, that it didn't turn back, that it always went forward as far as the military was concerned. It says that Saul's sword did not return unsatisfied. David wants the people to know and to remember the greatness, the military greatness of these two men. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Remember that Jonathan had remained loyal to his father in spite of his love of David, in spite of the fact that David was a fierce enemy of Saul's. The friendship that David and Jonathan had never, ever pulled Jonathan away from his father, from his loyalty to his father. Both of these men, as the lament says, were loved by their countrymen. Both of them were loved off and on the battlefield. They were beside each other in life. They were beside each other in death. Says they were what? Swifter than eagles and stronger than lions, as it had to do with defending their nation. David continues to praise their skill. He continues to praise their speed and their strength. And in verse 24, he continues to sound out sorrowful notes. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. What's he talking about here? I think at this time there's probably, if we were to hear David sing or say these words, I think we would hear some very heavy emotion in his voice. But he talks about how the women had nice clothing, how they had jewelry. Well, remember that in this particular time, when there was a military success, it provided the winners, the victors, with a stable society. It provided them with prosperity as they made conquests, and so many of their women would have been able to wear fine clothing, adorned with jewelry, simply because of the military conquests that had been made. Verse 25, David returns to the mournful theme of the lament, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. Personal expression of the grief that he is experiencing for Jonathan. Now let's take a look at verse 26, because I think there needs to be some clarification made here. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. David has lost a very dear friend. If you will remember, they had a covenant relationship together. And that covenant relationship, we had said last time, and I continue to say, is a model for what friendship should be. David was deeply grieving here. If you have never experienced the pain of losing a dear friend, you probably don't understand the depth of the grief that David was going through here. Someone once said, sorrow is hardest where love is deepest. Yeah. Jonathan's love and David's love for Jonathan was deep, it was loyal, it was extraordinary. Now, before we jump to all kinds of conclusions, let's take a look at this phrase. When David says that Jonathan's love was more wonderful than that of women, let me tell you what this does not say, all right? It does not say that their love, that their friendship was superior to marital love. He's not criticizing his wives, but that's honesty, all right? It does not say that there were textural sexual implications. David is calling attention to the committed friendship between these two men. He is not suggesting a homosexual relationship that existed between the two of them. This is not anything that we should jump on and say, oh, I can prove that. No, this is simply a reflection of the cultural realities of the day. In that day, women were not social peers to men. Men were not expected to have wives as their best friends. That was the culture of the day. If you ask me who my best friend is, I will tell you it's my Lyndon. I believe that Lyndon would say the same thing about me. But if he lived in David's day, he would not, because husbands and wives culturally were not each other's best friends. Men were closest to men, and women were closest to women. Now, don't read between the lines here. I am not saying that women should not have female friends and men should not have male friends, because I hound on, well, I used to, not so much anymore. I used to hound on my Lyndon, honey, you need a male friend. You need a guy friend. A real friend, not just somebody you cut wood with. You know, how can you be a real friend and share heart to heart when the chainsaws are going? I never had that figured out. We need to remember to read Scripture in its cultural context. In the cultural context of that day, a wife was a partner in making babies. A wife was a partner in parenting, but not necessarily her husband's best friend, not his social peer, not his confidant. For David, it was Jonathan who was his best friend, who was his confidant. And in that culture and the customs of that day, no wife ever, no woman could ever have fulfilled that capacity. So Jonathan's death left a gaping hole in David's heart, in David's soul. Verse 27, we go back to the original phrase, to the much repeated phrase, how the enemy have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. Always the painful outcome of war. Saul and Jonathan had the best weapons available to them at that particular time, but it says the weapons of war have perished. We're probably talking here, we're probably, oh, that, you know, that English, when you had grammar, that word metaphor, calling something something else, that's probably what we have here. David is probably referring to Saul and Jonathan as weapons of war. The lost, fallen warriors. So we have seen David's generosity. We would have expected this lament to Jonathan, his friend. I would not have expected this lament to have included Saul, but David does, because David sets a very high standard, a very high bar when it comes to appreciating those that are our enemies, those that we don't especially like, those that there are many things in their lives that we cannot respect. David takes a look behind all of that and sees the good and what is positive about their lives. A real lesson for me, perhaps for you too. Let's pray. Father, we come to the end of our lesson again today, being so very grateful for the things that you have taught us, being so very grateful that you have taught us how David was generous to his enemy, how he was so grateful to his son, Jonathan, to his friend, Jonathan. How he was deeply concerned about the public welfare, about how the mighty have fallen, and how he was and always was deeply concerned for the honor of God. And though there are some things that we don't understand in the lesson today, we do understand one thing, that you are God, and that you are in control, and that you are sovereign. And we understand that grace is always greater than sin. And we understand that there, when there has been a loss in our life, and when there is grief in our life, even though there might be holes in our heart that we think will never heal, we are so grateful, Lord, for your comfort, for your peace, for your compassion, that you reach down to us with your love, with your mercy, with your grace, with your loving arms and tender spirit, and lift us up to the place where you are. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.